All right, so we're going to finish this up. Now, we do a hard stop at 10 after, that's right. All right, so we've got about 30 minutes or so, a little bit more, to try to get through these final sections of the third cycle as we are trying to put Bible books and chapters together with the events that we came up with. And I know it has been a long time since we have gone through this, but let's see how well we can do on our 12 periods. Period number one. Before the flood. Period number two. Flood and the scattering. Very good. Period number three. Patriarchs. Number four. Close. The Egyptian bondage. Remember 400 years in Egyptian bondage. Period number five. God kept them alive in the wilderness. Wilderness wandering. All right. Period number six. Conquest. Very good. Period number seven. The number seven looks like a jawbone.
Judges.
Very good. Period number eight. United Kingdom. Period nine. Divided Kingdom. We had a nice resounding answer there on period number nine. Period number ten. Exile. Very good. Period number 11. Return and independence. And period number 12. Christ and the church. Very good. And so that's our full list up there. And we're going to continue with the third cycle. We got through six periods in the last time we had this class. And now we're going to continue by looking at the final six. I'm going to combine a couple of these periods together on the slides. But as we look at period seven and eight, Judges and United Kingdom, there's just a couple of things we need to keep in mind. There's going to be some things that are a little bit difficult to put together, but hopefully we can at least have a framework, come back and look at the slides, they'll be on the website. As we look at this, and I'm putting this little forward slash to kind of divide, because I had more that I needed to put up there than I was able to necessarily fit nicely. But the period of the Judges is going to be Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel 1 through 9. So if we can kind of think of 1 Samuel 10 as the cut as we move into the kingdom, that'll help us. And then this is a little bit, like I said, more difficult, but we've got a couple of different histories to work with, and that's why we have an or. You can learn about the United Kingdom in either 1 Samuel 10 through 1 Kings 11, or you can learn about the United Kingdom in 1 Chronicles 10, through 2 Chronicles 9. And so that's how we're going to kind of lay it out. We'll look at these a little bit more specifically as we go through. So as we think about the Judges, we can start to divide that up a little bit more. It is a little easier to remember that the period of the Judges is going to have the entire book of Judges. And so the first 16 chapters mainly focus on the Judges. And there's 13 who are discussed in the book of Judges. Remember that we have Eli and Samuel, who are the final two. You could also maybe count Samuel's sons, but they weren't accepted by the people. He set them up as judges. But you have 13 who are discussed in the first 16 chapters. And then you have a story of Micah in Judges 17 and 18. And you can read about his heresy and the things that he was involved in and idolatry. And then you have 19 through 21 with the Levite and his concubine. Basically these stories, what they're trying to express to us is it is a very dark and immoral time in the history of Israel. You have the judges. Even the good judges sometimes do things that are right in their own eyes instead of right in the eyes of God. You have Micah, who goes into idolatry. You have the Levite and basically the annihilation of the Benjamites. Nearly the annihilation of the Benjamites. All because, as the theme verses of the book, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a period of subjectivism, relativism. Everyone's doing what feels good to them. And not based on the law of God and the covenant that they have entered with him. Now there is a ray of hope in the midst of the period of Judges. And that would be the book of Ruth. And Ruth is really pointing us to David. In fact, the book of Judges and the book of Ruth seem to be pointing to the kingdom. I think there's debate on this, but I think they were both written after the kingdom had already been established. That's why Judges says there was no king. It's because they're anticipating that there is going to be a king. And Ruth, we know, is in the period of the kings that it was written, because the genealogy at the end says David was born. And so it's looking back on this story. And so there's hope that there is good still in Israel. And what's interesting is that sometimes that good is even from outsiders who come in. The Moabitess Ruth, who has more faith than a lot of the people during the period of the judges. All right. And then, as I said, you have Eli and Samuel, who are discussed in chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Samuel. I don't think that Samuel wrote Samuel. I think it was written after that. But it tells the story about him. So you have Eli and Samuel, the final judges of Israel, before you move into the United Kingdom. And that is basically the major divisions, the major headings for the period of the judges. If we want to keep in mind, Judges through 1 Samuel 9 tells us about the major people and events during the period of the judges. Does anybody have any comments or questions about the judges or this? All right. Now let's look a little bit at the kingdom. And again, we have to kind of divide up. If we said that our three major characters in the United Kingdom are Saul, David, and Solomon, then we have to start looking at it in this way. You can either focus on the first history or the second history. Just as a quick side point, I think that 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings either were all written or were written over a period of time up to the exile. And then I think Chronicles was written after the exile. I think that Samuel Kings is more looking at it as, this is why we are in exile, because of all the bad things that happened. Even though there's good and there's still promises of God for David, this is why we're in exile. And so it has a more depressing tone. Whereas in Chronicles, you get more hope. You get more redemption, repentance. And the temple is important, because now Chronicles is written after the exile, maybe for those people who are rebuilding the temple. And so you've got the history told from different vantage points, focusing on different things. But if you want to divide it up into Saul, David, Solomon, you can work it out as, if 1 Samuel 10 is kind of the shift into the United Kingdom, the rest of Samuel, though David is definitely a big part of that story, Saul's story is mainly the rest of 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 10 through 31 focuses on Saul. You also have a limited picture of Saul in 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 are those genealogies, and then you just have a little bit of story with Saul in 1 Chronicles 10. And then David is basically all of 2 Samuel. So if you want to think of it that way, the first part of 1 Samuel is Eli and Samuel. The second part of 1 Samuel is focused on Saul's reign, and though David is involved in that, Saul's reign. Then 2 Samuel is all about David. Then it transitions into Solomon. And so 1 Kings 1 through 11 is mainly focusing on Solomon. And also 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. So we kind of have to think through some of those things, just memorize some chapters. But the basic idea is 1 Samuel is mostly about Saul. 2 Samuel is mostly about David. 1 Kings, the first half, is about Solomon. Or 1 Chronicles is a little bit of Saul and David, and 2 Chronicles begins the story of Solomon. All right, does anybody have any questions about that? This is probably a part of the history of Israel, at least the books of Israel, that we are less familiar with. We don't spend as much time in the Kings, but this is how that lays out. Now, as we move on to the divided kingdom and the exile, what we note is that 1 Kings, the rest of it, all the way through 2 Kings, tells us about the divided kingdom, or the second half of 2 Chronicles is about the divided kingdom. And then the exile is mainly told to us in Daniel and Ezekiel. And so that's how we're going to lay it out. I know there's some overlap in some of the books and how we can lay this out, but this seems to be the easiest way for me. You can adjust it as you so choose. So as we look at the divided kingdom, you have Israel and Judah together for 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 17, or Israel and Judah together for 2 Chronicles 10 through 29. And then you have Judah alone, because what happened to Israel? they got taken into captivity, or they were exiled from Samaria. Who took them captive? Assyria. Very good. And so you have Judah all by itself now, and that's the second from 2 Kings 18, and then 2 Chronicles 30. So there's some key points that we can kind of put into our minds. It's just going to take some work and some memorization, reading those sections and getting them into our heads. But that's how that lays out. And there's a lot we could divide up. We could look at all those kings that we sang about or heard sung about. But as far as the main headings, just to give us some key points, that's the chapters that cover Israel and Judah in existence together, and then Judah by itself. All right, any questions about that? Now, one other thing I want to add to this is that you do have some prophets during this divided kingdom, so they fit within these histories of 1st, 2nd Kings, and 2nd Chronicles. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So all those, the major, first two major prophets, and then the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 minor prophets fit within this period of the divided kingdom. So those are our written prophets. There were, of course, other prophets during the divided kingdom who were probably the two more famous prophets who didn't write anything during the divided kingdom. I'll give you a hint. John was like one of them. John the Baptist was. Sorry? Elijah and Elisha. So they're key characters in the history, the kings and such. But here are the written prophets who fit within the period of the divided kingdom. So if we can kind of start laying that out, even though it's not in chronological order in our Bibles, we can say, okay, I know it has to fit somewhere in the divided kingdom, and then we can look at the books themselves to see what king was reigning, what work they were doing in either the north or the south, or even, like in Jonah's case, where he goes out of Israel to the Ninevites. Any comments or questions about the prophets during the divided kingdom? All right. So let's move on to the exile. And since I already have Ezekiel and Daniel, we're not going to divide those up. Their prophecies fit within the period of the exile. Of course, we know that some of Daniel's story and Daniel's prophecies will fit beyond that as he, but I, just for ease, I put Daniel in the exile, because most of the book is in exile, and all of Ezekiel is in the period of the exile. During this time, you have Jeremiah, who sees some of the exile. Lamentation seems to be him lamenting Jerusalem being destroyed. You have Ezekiel and Daniel, who, of course, wrote their prophecies during this period. But most of our history comes from either the very end of the Kings and the Chronicles, where it says this is what happened to them, and then Daniel and Ezekiel. All right, any questions or comments about that? So Daniel and Ezekiel are our key points to remember for the exile. All right, and that brings us to our two final periods, the return and independence and Christ and the church. And as we think about return and independence, we have, like I said, some of Daniel fits in here, but I'm not going to put him in this period. Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah fit into this period. And then we'll also look at some written prophets. And then the New Testament is our period 12. That's how we're going to lay that out. But we'll divide up some of those books just to kind of get an idea of where they fit within this 12th period. Let's look at period number 11, return and independence. And breaking apart the book of Ezra and putting the book of Esther in, we can kind of get an idea of what's going on during this period. Ezra 1 through 6 is mainly a history. It's not Ezra actually seeing this. He's writing about Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the work that they did. What did God expect Zerubbabel and Jeshua to do when they got to Jerusalem? They were supposed to rebuild something. They're supposed to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So you have your first return. They're supposed to rebuild the temple. They get started. They get the altar set up. They're going to be able to offer some sacrifices. The foundation seems to be beginning to be laid. And then they get scared and they stop for a period of time. And we'll get to some of the written prophets who came in and worked with them. Ezra discusses that. That's Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets who came in. Ezra says that Haggai and Zechariah came in and they supported Zerubbabel and Jeshua as they led the people in rebuilding. And so we get their actual prophecies written down, but they're also discussed in the history in the book of Ezra. Now, several years later, you get what happens in Esther. And so Esther's 10 chapters. You have Esther 1 through 10. Tells us the story of Esther. Where was Esther located? Yeah, Shushan. She's over in Persia. And Ahasuerus, or maybe some speculate that that is Xerxes, that he had gone, tried to fight Greece, got beat up, came back, and gathered all the women, chose a wife for himself. He liked Esther the best. And then she was raised up to that position, seemingly by the providence of God, so that whenever the lives of the Jewish people could possibly be lost, she is there to lead the king to make the right decision. And so you have Esther there. And then, some years later, you have what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, but Ezra comes back first. So you have the second return, some people return. The temple is rebuilt. However, Ezra is mainly getting the people to come back to the law, to get focused on what they should be focused on, kind of a moral reformation of the people. Nehemiah is going to have to do the same thing a couple of years later. But then Nehemiah comes, kind of almost as a third return to rebuild the walls. And he goes back and forth a time or two. And then as he comes back the second time, he has to encourage these people to get back to the law, to obey what God has told them to do, especially in their marriages and their families. And so that's what happens in Nehemiah. So you have these kind of three returns. And some people of God still in foreign countries. And not a lot of Jews came back, even in all these returns put together. That's why you have, when you get to the New Testament, what is called the dispersion, the diaspora, where you have all these Jews living throughout the world, worshiping in synagogues, because their family never came back to Jerusalem to rebuild. All right, so you have these things happening during the period of return, and I left blank here. The independence is not necessarily recorded in the Old Testament. We've read in Daniel some of the prophecies that were made about what was going to happen when Greece took over, and some of those are very specific. But if we want the history of what happened to God's people of the period of independence or in between the Testaments, then we really need to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Even though the Maccabees are not inspired, no matter what the Catholic Church has given, what designation they've given to them, they do give us some fairly good history. It's pretty good. And if you go to the bookstore or go online and find a Catholic Bible, you can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it'd be good, because there are some good things in there and telling us about that period. So we won't talk much about that, because it's not necessarily biblical history, it's just history of the Jewish people within that period of quote-unquote silence. Now, that leads us to Christ and the Church. And our New Testament, like our Old Testament, is basically laid out topically, thematically, that you have the Gospels, Acts, the letters, the epistles, and then you have Revelation. These are not in order chronologically. In fact, even the letters of Paul are not chronological at all. Mainly the reason Paul's letters are laid out the way they are is because of size of the letter. And so you get bigger down to smaller. And when you get some of those prison epistles together, like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians and Philippians were written about the same time, and Philippians was either sometime before or sometime after, depending on how you want to take that. But Philippians is a little bit bigger than Colossians, and so it was put in the middle. And so you got all these things just working together to tradition has gave us the order that we have. But I think it's a decent order for kind of viewing the New Testament, that you have Matthew through John are the Gospels. They are the biographies of Jesus. I think that's probably the best description of the Gospels, is they are biographies. They're telling us about Jesus, but they're very limited biographies because they're not focused on the majority of Jesus' life. They're focused on the very end of Jesus' life. You have possibly up to three and a half years of ministry, and most of the books are focused on the last week. So it's mainly focused on what Jesus did in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So you have Matthew through John, our biographies, tell us about Jesus. Then you have the book of Acts, which is a book of history. It's really volume 2 to the book of Luke. As Luke is writing to Theophilus, he says in the book of Acts, I wrote the thing Jesus began to do and teach. So it seems like now you have the continuation of what Jesus did and taught after he returned back to heaven by sending the Holy Spirit, and then by extension, the apostles being his representatives going out and teaching for him. They are the very voice of Jesus whenever they are going throughout the world. And so you have Acts as a history of the church, and even that is very focused. It's very limited. It's focused mainly on Peter and Paul. Doesn't focus on the rest of the apostles. And so the Acts, in fact, it's been variously titled by people, just traditionally titled. Some call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some have called it the Acts of Peter and Paul. You've just got all these different names, but Acts is focusing on what was done. This is what Jesus began to do. This is what is done by Jesus after he returns to heaven. And then in the midst of this history, during the history of Acts, and then some even after the book of Acts, you have these letters that are written. This is not unusual in the ancient world for them to have collected letters. Just common letters that were written by famous philosophers, even like Aristotle and others, they collected those and they read them just for their own benefit, for encouragement. And so it's not unusual that you have letters collected, and you have Paul's letters collected. Now, if you ever hear someone on TV who's a skeptic say, well, it just happened, the church just kind of picked and chose randomly which one they wanted to be in the Bible, That's not a very good characterization of what actually happened. I like the way someone described what it was really more like, is if someone said, okay, we have several batteries in a bag, and I want you to pick from those batteries, and it's not that they just picked one here, picked one here, picked one here. It's like you've got a whole pack of batteries put together, and then you've got some other random ones over here. And that seems to better characterize it, because what you have is Paul's letters were collected. And then they realized these are inspired, and it was added to the canon. And you've got some of these letters that were supposedly written by Paul, supposedly written by Peter, that are obviously false, that it's not that they just said, you know, we don't want those batteries, but they looked and they inspected and said, okay, these are the correct ones. And they are already linked together. By the end of the first century, nearly all of Paul's letters, Romans through Philemon, were already in a collection, put together, often put into books by themselves, and then as they were figuring out which books were inspired by God, they were able to take these collections because they knew it was from Paul. So our letters, as we have them organized in our Bible, are Paul's letters combined, put together. People aren't really sure whether or not Hebrews was written by Paul or someone else, and so it's put right after Paul's letters. And then right before, the general epistles, called general epistles. You might even read sometimes that they're called Catholic epistles, not because they have any connection to the Roman Catholic Church necessarily, but the word Catholic just means general, universal. Catholic Church means universal church, because they have a hierarchy for the universal church as they see it. And so these are sometimes called Catholic or general epistles when you get to Hebrews through Jude, because while they were probably written to very specific people, Peter definitely has a region of people he's writing to, they're more just generally applied to various individuals, whereas Paul has Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, those kinds of things. So that's why you have them divided up as we do. My personal belief is that James or Galatians was probably the first chronologically, and then Jude was probably one of the last of the epistles. And so they're not chronological by any means, but as we read the book of Acts and we spend some time with them, we can start to kind of organize them where they fit into the history. And then that leaves, finally, the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That means either or both and. It is a revelation about Jesus Christ, it's a revelation from Jesus Christ, or it's both about and from Jesus Christ. But the idea is that it's telling us about what Jesus is going to do to finish up what he started. There's different views of that. Of course, probably the most popular in quote-unquote Christendom is the idea of dispensational premillennialism that says he's going to come back and start, establish his kingdom after Armageddon and all these other things. I don't believe that's what the book of Revelation is about at all. The book itself says that is not what it's talking about. And so probably the two best theories is it's talking about destruction of Rome or the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, but it's kind of a good conclusion to the New Testament because it finishes off the prophecies that are made in the Gospels and in the letters. Of course, I believe that the letters do look beyond AD 70 and they do look beyond the Roman Empire. There are some things yet future for us. I believe 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about a final resurrection. And so you've got some things that are looking forward. There's still hope for us. And not everything has been fulfilled, but Revelation is a good kind of conclusion. In fact, my interpretation of the book of Revelation, I think there is a definite judgment that is coming in this earthly world, but I think he does look forward to a future hope for all Christians. And so the way that ends is a good ending for the New Testament, gives us hope, something to look forward to. So Christ, Gospels, and then the church, if you want to kind of think of it that way. But there is a sense in which the entire New Testament is looking at what Christ is doing and saying. And so it's all about Jesus. But the church is definitely a focus of how the church grew after Jesus went to heaven. All right. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Now, if we want to develop this even further, something we can do in the future, or what you can do, is go back and look at those slides and note the various periods of the life of Jesus and then try to fit the Gospels to those periods so you could have a definite idea of what's happening in the life of Jesus, where it's happening in the life of Jesus. We can also kind of memorize, like, the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters are about Peter, the 13 through 28 is talking about Paul mainly. You can start to divide the books up a little bit and figure out what's going on. I think it's a very good practice to take books and read them through and then start dividing them by topic or by theme or by geography so that we start to get some points in our head so that we know where things are in the scriptures. That's very important. And then once we get the framework laid out, then we can start going through and saying, okay, chapter 1 of Matthew is the genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2 of the book of Matthew is talking about the visit of the Magi and Herod. You can start laying out exactly what's happening in each chapter, and it's a good practice. One of the memorable things that Emily and I did early on in our marriage was we read the book of Romans together. One of the things we tried to do at that time was put a heading to each chapter. And so it's helpful because then you're like, okay, chapter 1 is about this, chapter 2 is about this, chapter 3 is about this, and everything's laid out. Though I don't think we should be bound to chapter divisions because they are later, they were added by men. They are helpful. I think most of them are pretty good divisions, and we can kind of get some things in our head as far as that goes. All right. Now, I have a final slide here that there is actually a fourth cycle, because this never ends. It's a lifetime of study. We have to continually revisit the idea that God is telling us a story, and he wants us to know about himself. In fact, I often label the Bible as God's autobiography. Whether he's talking about his people, or whether he's talking about his son, or whether he's talking about any other thing, he's telling us something about himself at every verse. And so God is telling us something about himself, and thus every part of the Bible has relevance, has importance. In my personal Bible reading, as supplementing the 5x5x5 challenge, I'm in the book of Leviticus right now, and I used to have a bad attitude about the book of Leviticus, thought, well, it's just boring, mundane laws for the people of God. Forgive me for saying this, but I think at some level, the second half of Exodus is a little bit more boring than the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is actually very interesting. It's telling us about the holiness of God, and there's a lot of interesting things happening there. And the Bible, I like the way it's been said, it's like an ocean with a beach, that it's shallow enough for even the simple to understand, but deep enough to confuse even the most intellectual of men. And yet, God has given us the simplicity and the depth so that we can delve into his mind and get to know him better. And while there are different genres of scripture, some are laws, some are wisdom, some are poetry, some is narrative, you've got all these different concepts. There is a story to be told throughout the Bible, and I hope that this framework will help us to get a good, better grasp of that story. That God is telling us that he is the Creator, that he is the Covenant Maker, and he is the Savior. And he wants us to fit into that great story. I think, though I don't necessarily think he is the best Bible expert or Bible exegete, Max Lucado said one time that history is his story. You can kind of see how that fits out. History is his story. And I think there's something to that. That God is trying to tell us, I want you to study all this so that you can get to know me so we can be in relationship with one another. Does anybody have any comments or questions about this approach? All the slides are on the website. You can go and get the PDFs. You can get the audio. Adapt it. Use whatever framework you want. But begin to get a picture of how the story all fits together. The Waldrons, and I've got about 1 minute left. Bob and Sandra Waldron, who developed this method, I'm sure they borrowed from others before them. But their rendition of the method, as they also applied it to a book called The History and Geography of the Bible Story, they start out that book by listing some major events of the Bible. And their expectation is, they say, okay, number these in chronological order at the very beginning. And the first time I went through that, whenever I was younger, it's like, I don't know where this one fits versus this one fits. And then they lead you through the whole story, something similar to this, and say, now fill out this chart. And you find it's interesting that you can go through. And some may think, well, what's the big deal? Isn't it mostly about redemption? Do we have to know this story? God wrote this story for a reason, and he's telling us this history for a reason. So I think it's important, as we have opportunity, as we have time, as we are growing in our knowledge of Scripture, that we spend time getting to know God's story, Old Testament and New Testament, so that we can better see Jesus, so that we can better see God as revealed by the Holy Spirit. All right, appreciate everyone's participation. It's 10 after. We'll stop there. If you have any questions, comments, feel free to approach me afterward, and I'd be happy to help if I can.